how long shall a building remain intact and in place with no foundation? As you probably know, buildings need foundations. And without them, a building can have some real trouble. Good foundations hold buildings together and in place. You know, the ground moves, and without a foundation, some part of it may drop a little bit and some may move up. If it's on a hillside, it could even slide down the hill. With a bad foundation, a building cannot be held together and cannot be held in place. But with that good foundation, it can withstand natural disasters and the ravages of time. Now, eventually, all buildings are going to fall apart anyways. But with a good foundation, it will last much longer. Decades, maybe even centuries in some cases. Psalm 11 makes a spiritual application for us about foundations and just how crucial they are for us, spiritually speaking. In verse 3 of Psalm 11, the psalmist said, "If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" Just like a building, they will not be held together. They will not be held in place. And the ravages of time, disasters, catastrophes, and other problems that come up will tear them apart. And they will not be what they should be. Therefore, church unity has to be built on the right foundation. Of course, ultimately, there is no other foundation that can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. But as we go about laying that foundation and looking at it, there's some things that are necessary on our part that the Lord wants us to do to have a good foundation. For if we do, then we'll be able to weather disaster. We'll be able to weather the ravages of time. And in fact, adverse times can even make us stronger, because unlike concrete that is like a foundation for this building here, which is dead, we're alive. We live in the Spirit. The Spirit lives in us. So then, as we do these things that I'm going to be mentioning here, we'll actually be making our foundation even stronger to withstand whatever Satan and the world may throw at us. So laying the foundation for unity requires the following. First of all, I need to recognize that it is an eternal matter. This is not simply something that's just about this world. This is something that reaches into eternity. And so to say that's an eternal matter means this is a heaven and hell proposition. Personally, I can't think of anything that makes it more important than saying this is talking about heaven and hell. And after all, when we're talking about eternity, that's what we're talking about, heaven or hell. And unity to the Lord is that important that our eternal destiny can rest upon how we deal with this subject. For example, the Bible tells us that it's condemnation for the factious. Now, Caden just read from Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. But I want to read the section just before what he read. add even more to that powerful passage from King Solomon that Caden read. In Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 15, the Bible says this, and this is strong terminology. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Now, that's strong terminology for the Holy Spirit to move Solomon to write down for us. That we might understand, if I'm a factious person, if I sow discord, he says, I'm a worthless person. You don't want the Holy Spirit saying you're a worthless person. I don't recommend that you put yourself in that category. We want to hear him blessing us. And did you listen carefully to the text that Caden read? There Solomon, after writing what I just read to you, said, you know, there's six things that the Lord hates. And then he said, yeah, there's seven. He wants to draw our attention to number seven. So he began to list the six. Arrogance, lying, murdering, devising wicked plans, swiftness in running to evil, and false witnessing. And then he says, he who sows discord among brethren. Wow. If I seek to divide brothers and sisters from each other, Solomon said, I am classed with murderers, liars, those who provide false testimony. Wow. Again, that's strong terminology, is it not? This is a serious matter. On the other hand, the Bible shows us that there are blessings for those who seek unity. In that great Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus began with what we call the Beatitudes, eight sayings where he said, blessed are those who do such and such, or are in such a condition. And then in Matthew 5 and verse 9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now that's something I do recommend. You want to hear the Son of God say, you're a son of God. Excuse me. And that you have His blessing upon you. Again, do you see what a serious matter this is? To seek unity among brethren? All right, number two. If we're going to lay the foundation for unity, I have to read the Bible for myself. Yes, we all need to read the Bible. But I need to approach the Bible in the sense that I'm reading this for myself. In other words, we cannot rely solely upon others. Now, that's not saying that we can't use helps, because we all need help. I have a couple of thousand books in my library, and sometimes when I have problems maybe understanding a text, you know, I've got preacher friends that I call. So we need help. But I need to remember to keep the Bible as the authority. Because when it comes right down to it, it's me and God, God and me. And not all my helps and God and me. When it comes down to it, the relationship is God and myself. And so I want to so approach His Word, knowing that He has written this for me. Now, when I was in preaching school, one of our teachers, Troy Cummings, emphasized constantly Romans 3 and verse 4, which I think I have a reference for it up there on the screen. And that says, let God be found true, but every man a liar. So that, even if the entire world says, this is the truth, but God says, no, this is the truth. If I'm reading the Bible for myself, I'll go with God. Because God and one person make a majority. And sometimes the world can be wrong. And God, of course, is always right. The way I think to approach the Bible is the way I heard one man did, a preacher in the 19th century. He read the Bible as though he was the first one to do so. And I'd encourage you to do the same. You'd be surprised by what it does to your attitude. And what this preacher did, and I often try and do this, is he imagines that he's sitting there, minding his own business, so to speak, and suddenly the windows of heaven open up and a book floats down and it ends up on his lap. And the book is this one, the Bible. And he's the first one to get it. No one's ever even seen it before. And so he opens it up and begins to read it with wide-eyed wonder. Is that not what you would do? I mean, literally, if that happened, if you could look up into the sky and heaven's just peeled back and you see God on his throne and he kind of just drops down this book for you to read, how would you read it? I'm assuming, of course, you would want to read it in the first place. What is this that the Creator wants me to see? What does he want me to know? What does he want me to understand? I think you would be like the psalmist in the 119th Psalm. If you've never read Psalm 119, would you please do so this week? What a magnificent piece of literature about the Bible itself. If you want to hear the Bible commenting on itself, read all 176 verses of Psalm 119. And as you start to read, you come to verse 18. And the psalmist had this prayer to God. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. See, he wanted to have that same idea that I want to open up the scriptures and I want my eyes to be wide open and I want to see things and hear things and understand things that I've never experienced before. And you can have that if you approach the Bible with this mentality. But I'm saying all that because this will lead to unity with believers, other believers who think and approach the Bible in the same way. So, right along with that, then the third thing that we want to look at is proper interpretation. It's important that I interpret the Bible appropriately. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as he goes through his doctrine at about verses 14 and 15, he lets us know that even Paul also addressed these matters. But then he says this in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, that is Paul, you know, such as 1 Corinthians 15, the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and others, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So you have to spend time in it, and you have to try and figure out what it means. Which then Peter says, the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. They don't interpret it properly. You therefore, Peter said, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So how I approach the Scripture is exceedingly important, as you can tell from that reading. The Bible is not the cause of division. Rather, it is our use of it. It's kind of like a knife. I thought about bringing a big butcher knife here this morning. I probably should have and just set it right here on top of the pulpit. And as it sits there, it does nothing. It has great power, but it just sits there until I take it by its handle and then I cut meat or I kill someone with it. The knife didn't do it. I did, but the knife was involved. And it's the same thing with the Scriptures. It's not the Scriptures that do it, but it's how people handle it. Do we use it to divide or to unite? So there are some essentials that I need to understand for proper interpretation. First of all, it's common sense. Did you know that 16 times in the New Testament, 16, the Bible, mostly Jesus, says something to the effect of, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, he created us with these things we call ears, and what do? They take in sound. Do you have ears to hear? He says, okay. Take in the sound, now process it. What do you hear coming from God's Word? Listen to it. Seek to understand it. You see, God spoke to us in our language and reasoned to us in our way of thinking. And then He gives us the Bible. In other words, He created us with the ability to understand what's in this book. This book and my mind go together. They're not foreign or contrary to one another. Secondly, we have to prepare our hearts. Prepare your heart. In Ezra chapter 7, Ezra the priest and the scribe showed that this is what he did. See, I have to get my heart ready to come to the Scripture. I have to be in the right mindset. And there it is written, Ezra 7 and verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I prepare my heart, A, by desiring to do God's Word. Jesus stated this in John chapter 7. Think about that for a moment. If I don't desire to do His Word, when I come to it, have I now affected the way my heart responds to this? On the other hand, if my desire is to do what He said, I'm going to be looking for what He wants me to do. I'm not going to be looking for things that I think are wrong with Scripture. So in John 7 and verse 17, our Lord said this, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know. See, if I will to do God's will, I shall know, He said, concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. To prepare my heart, B, I can't let my immorality dictate my theology. See, that happens a lot where I've got a certain way that I've decided I want to live, and so I come to the Bible and I look for what I think is justification for the way I've already made up my mind to live. No, it has to be my theology dictating my morality. And C, I just have to determine to understand. This is what made Daniel the man that he was and why God was able to use him. I prepare my heart by determining to understand. Man, I love Daniel 10, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, although I know it's not a concern of yours as to what my favorite is, but you know, I just told you to read Psalm 119 this week. Can you read Daniel 10 also? Wow. Daniel 10 doesn't necessarily give any new truth. It's just showing you the struggle that one man had with trying to receive a vision from God. He was so humbled by it, and God kept giving him strength and giving him what he needed to be able to receive the vision. That's what all of Daniel 10's about. But in verse 12, the one who appeared to Daniel explained to him why he appeared to him. And here's what he said. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel." And here's why. "For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." He set his heart to understand. That caused him to be humble. The moment he started doing that, this heavenly being tells Daniel in Daniel 10, "God started hearing your words. And now I've come to you to tell you what's going to happen in the future to your people." That's Daniel chapters 11 and 12. Okay, so then number 3, back up here on the screen. Another essential for proper interpretation is just the context. If you can afford it, I'd encourage you to buy a Bible sometime that has the text divided up into paragraphs. And even better, if the verse numbers are as small as possible, or maybe not even there. See, many Bibles divide up the text as each verse is a paragraph. And that's not how we think. We do think in paragraphs, but it might make a paragraph out of part of a sentence. And it's done that way so we can find the verses really fast. But I'd encourage you to try and read it without the chapter and verse division, to try and resist the temptation to always be taking scriptures out of their context. We want to look at the context. Like I was just telling you about Daniel 10 and verse 12. I told you what the context was so you could appreciate what's going on there. And I encourage you to do that on your own also when you seek to understand the Bible. All right, the fourth thing for laying the foundation for unity is to distinguish faith from opinion. What is divine faith and what is human opinion? That's not always easy to do. Sometimes we get the two mixed up. What I think is a matter of faith might really be just nothing more than my opinion and vice versa. So then, in matters of faith, we need unity. And the reason for that is because a matter of faith is that which God has revealed. Has God spoken on this matter? If so, then it's a matter of faith. And I don't want to make a matter of divine faith into a matter of human opinion. In other words, I need to have respect for God's word. And we all do. And unite together on that. Number 2, in matters of opinion, we need to have liberty with one another. A matter of opinion is that which God hasn't revealed. But we all have opinions about different things. And so we should allow that liberty with each other. Without elevating it to a matter of faith. If you don't have the same opinion as me, gone with you. That's not the way we should think. My opinion is my opinion, and your opinion is your opinion. So let us have respect for one another and for each other's opinions. So in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. But in all things, love. Whether you're talking about faith or opinion, or something else. Love ought to be the driving force. I told my class that I was going to bring this passage up again, and so my class this morning before the worship service, you know, we looked at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. It's a short verse. It's easy to memorize, and I'd encourage you to do that sometime. Let all that you do, Paul said, be done with love. Let all that you do be done with love. Do you think that would help Christians to be united with one another? And finally, number 5. We need to fight our enemy, who's the devil. Who is my enemy? Who is the enemy of the church? You know, sometimes we think it's one another. But the enemy is Satan. And if he can get us to go at each other, then he's very happy. If we can recognize that he is our enemy, it'll cause us to redirect our efforts, or our attacks, from one another to Satan. And that's what Peter encouraged us to do in 1 Peter 5. In verse 8, he told us that we need to be watchful. You need to be alert, because our adversary, the devil, he's walking around like a lion looking for someone to devour. But then right after that, Peter said, you need to resist him, verse 9, just like the rest of your brethren are doing out in the world, as they're persecuted for their faith. Remember, your brothers and sisters are on the same side. Granted, there's times when we disagree or we have conflict or whatever, but ultimately, I want to strive for the unity for which Jesus Christ died. Satan wants to seek to hurt us by dividing us. Whatever he can do to divide God's people, he'll do it. He'll introduce something. Whether it's a doctrinal falsehood or someone with a demoralized life or a divisive disposition or whatever, he, with every congregation, he tries to throw in things to disrupt things, and he hopes we'll do nothing about it. If we do something about it, let's say it is a divisive person, and we deal with that person the way the Bible says, he then hopes that person won't repent. Because see, in that case, we're divided. At least from that one person, or maybe even a group. But if the person does repent, he hopes we won't forgive. This is precisely, I believe, how Paul was reasoning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had an immoral member living in their midst, and they were proud of it. And Paul said, no, here's how you deal with this issue. And the Corinthian church did. Sort of. They dealt with him as they were supposed to, but then this man who was living an immoral life, he repented. And he was being overwhelmed with his own grief. But the church wouldn't receive him back in. And so here's what Paul wrote in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, the best way for Satan to win is to divide and conquer. So if he can keep us at odds, if he can keep us from forgiving one another, he's won. And I don't know about you, but I don't want Satan to win. I want him to lose. The Bible says that in the end, Jesus is going to cast him into the lake of fire. And I'm not going to be disappointed when that happens. I don't want one soul to go there. And of course, Jesus believes that same way. That's why he died. But the devil, we're told in, I think it's Matthew 25, that it sounds like the way Jesus is speaking there, that he created hell for the devil. It's for him. It's not supposed to be for humans. So let's fight to do what is right on this matter here of forgiveness. Now, you know, there's a ton of people in this world who are united with one another, but not necessarily united with God. So unity is good. As I showed you from Psalm 133 last week, you know, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In other words, for brothers in the Lord to be unified. So, while it's good for us to be in unity, we first have to be one with God through Jesus Christ. So are you one with God today? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's how you'd be one with God. After all, God and His Son Jesus are one. So if Jesus is my master and teacher, and I'm learning from Him about life, it will lead to my unity with God, and then unity with everyone in His family. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ today? Let me encourage you to believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you are ready to be immersed or baptized in water today, we can do it right behind the screen. I'll put the screen up. We can even baptize you this morning. It's right back here behind this wall, our baptistry. We've got what you need to change into. We're all ready. And if you're ready, you can come forward now as we stand and sing.